So most mornings, I will pull out my phone at some point, check the weather, and decide before I leave what I'm going to wear. So, you know, if the app says that 65 out and it's going to be 78, you know, I try to dress appropriately. If it says it's currently raining, you know, then maybe I grab an umbrella, maybe I just put on a jacket, but I try to dress based on what the weather says. And I don't keep that information to myself. Laura and I both will tell our kids, hey, this is the weather. This is how you should dress. But I'm pretty sure they don't always believe us. So they don't dress like it. So very recently, I had two of the kids I was dropping off at their school, and then one of them, they were sick, so I was taking them to the doctor. And I can't remember, Laura had to do something. She'd already left that morning, so she was gone. And so I had an appointment time that I had to get the kids dropped off and get this other child to the doctor, and it wouldn't have been any problem at all if I had been there before. But I've never been there before, and I'm horrible with directions, and for some reason I didn't have my phone. So by the time I did get there, when I eventually found it, I was a little stressed, a little frazzled, a little frustrated. And I go to the back door, you know, open the door for my child to come out. And bear in mind, it's 30 degrees outside. And my child greets me with no coat. My sick child that I'm taking into the doctor doesn't have a coat. Now, this child, try to keep it nameless here, this child sees my frustration and immediately gives the excuse, you looked right at me when I walked out the door. You saw me when I went to the car. If you know me, you know that is not a good excuse in the morning. I mean, I'm like a zombie in the morning, so I probably did look at this child and just kept going. That excuse really wasn't that convincing because the other two children got out of the car with coats on. So I clearly conveyed to them, hey, it's cold outside, and it had been cold outside. It's not like this is new information. So evidently, two of my children heard the message, it's cold outside, and believed the message, and they backed it up with action. One child heard that it was cold outside and did not believe it. And how I know is they didn't back it up with action. So there is a belief that people say, I believe, but there's no action to it. When you know somebody believes, you can see a response. I believe, and there's going to be a response to that belief. You take that information in. If it says it's cold outside, it means I'm going to put a coat on. Somebody tells me before I go outside, it's cold. If I believe them, I put on a coat. They say it's raining. I do whatever it is I need to do. So this morning, we look at Abram. He's going to show us this. He's going to show us the obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from faith. And we're going to see that in chapter 12. Now the thing about this account is it's not just one example of obedience and faith. It's actually a pretty monumental event that's happened. This is actually a pivotal point in the book of Genesis. Chapter 12 starts, and it's this very, very important, monumental thing. Two monumental events have already happened in Genesis. Right? The biggest one at the very beginning, creation. And God blesses Adam and Eve. And then, because of sin, there's a decreation and recreation through the flood. And God blesses Noah and his wife and their family. And so we come to this next stage. Noah really is like a new Adam. There's a new humanity. What we come to in chapter 12 is actually the same kind of thing. It's the same. It doesn't look as big to us because it starts out small, but this is actually a new beginning. And Abram is in many ways a new Adam. And he's beginning a new humanity. And so this is a very big, very consequential kind of event. So we need to pay attention to it. But we also need to recognize that Abram's example here is one that we need to follow. So we want to pay attention to that. Abram is obedient, but he's obedient as a response to his faith. So this morning you can turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. And we're going to see both the call of God and the obedience of faith. And again, this relates to us. This is what we should follow suit with. We should follow Abram's example, because the blessing that it talks about here, this blessing is for everyone who responds like Abram responds. So we need to pay attention to that. So first, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see Abram hear the call of God. So look at those verses. We're going to hear the call of God. It says there in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, we talk about this as the call of Abram. And when we do that, sometimes you can get a little maybe confused about what God is, or what the author of, say, Hebrews, like I read earlier this morning, what they're talking about when they refer to a call. Sometimes you hear the word call in the Bible, and it's an invitation. It's a pretty open invitation, just inviting somebody to do something. But there's also other times that it's not just a simple invite, it's actually a summons. It's demanding a response. And that's what you actually have here. This is a summons. Because you notice what God does here, he gives a command. There is a promise that follows that encourages obedience, but the wording presents God as an authority over Abram. He's telling him what to do. And he explains what he's going to do as a result of this. But he begins by commanding Abram to take action. And he doesn't give him a lot of information. He doesn't give him a lot of specifics. He says, go to the land, I'll show you. Now, if you remember how creation begins, we look back at Genesis 1, 2, you have this lifeless, formless, dark mass. And then what does God do? The Bible says, and God said. And what was the statement? What kind of statement did he make? He makes a command. He commands light to exist. And how does light respond? It obeys. But it's a command there, even at the beginning. So we need to recognize that God's commanding word is a mighty word. In Genesis, when God commands something, there's a mighty word to it. Now, there is human rebellion. But when God's doing something new and he makes a command, there's some significance to that. He brings things into existence through his commands. Psalm 148 lists out different parts of the creation. And it tells these different parts of creation, the heavens, the stars, the hosts, to praise the Lord. And then he says in verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So we have this tendency often, as just humans, to emphasize our response to God's commands. But what we do need to do at times is recognize that there's power in God's command. And that's something I think you see here at this pivotal point in Genesis. In chapter 12, God's doing something new, and he begins with a command, just as he did at creation. And when he does that, things happen. So God tells Abram to leave his country. But the word for country there is same word as translated land later on. So basically, God told Abram to leave the land that he knew and go to the land that he doesn't know. And he tells him to leave his kindred. That's his larger, extended family. And it's not quite his tribe, but it's more like his larger family unit. And then he's told to leave his immediate family, also his father's house. So that means that Abram is walking away from his inheritance. Your inheritance were very often, it was connected to your land, connected to what you had in that area. And so to be called to leave that is to walk away from your inheritance. So that this is a significant command that God's asking for, but there's even more. So when we look at what it would have been like for a pagan like Abram to leave his land and his family, it's even more significant because, as one commentator put it, when Abram is asked to put his land and his family behind him, the request entails walking away from any territorial or patron gods. Though Abram is not specifically asked to set aside his other gods, his cutting ties with country people and household will create a divine void in the typical personal religious practice of the day. So the call is actually, it doesn't specifically say that you're to leave your gods, but that's the effect. The effect is that he's leaving his gods behind. So it's not that God's necessarily saying at this point, Abraham, I'm the only God there is. He might not have revealed that at this point. But what he's effectively saying is, I'm your only God. By Abram having to sever his ties with the land, with his family, that's what God's saying. Now, as you're reading Old Testament narratives, it's just a tip that Old Testament narratives don't always follow a nice linear chronological order. At times, they'll flash back. At times, they'll just jump backwards in time and then jump back forward. And they don't have a problem with that. And honestly, we shouldn't have a problem with that either, because we tell stories like that. If anybody has watched the TV show Lost, if you haven't watched that show, it's fine. But if you watched it, you know that throughout that show, they're constantly flashing back. They're given this background material to help you understand what's presently happening. So you have shifts in time constantly in that show. It's the same thing that's actually happening here in Genesis chapter 12. So it carries the storyline in chapter 11, and it describes Terah, and it gives the background of Terah and his family. But when it starts chapter 1 and when it tells us what God said, it's not strictly following exactly the order that it's been going in. It's actually a little bit out of order, because this is giving us in verses 1 through 3 what God told Abram while he was still in Ur. And I say that because of what he says in chapter 11 and verse 28. He talks about the kindred he mentions here when he says, leave your kindred. We know from chapter 11 verse 28 that the kindred were in Ur of the Chaldeans. And that's why in Genesis 15:7, God tells Abram, I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. And he doesn't say, I'm the one who brought you out of Haran. I'm the one who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. That's why Nehemiah 9:7 says, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldeans. That's why Stephen says in Acts 7:2-3, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I'll show you. Now, why is that important? Well, because you could get the impression in reading this story, without realizing what that word signals, you could get the impression that Abram's already left some of these things. Like, he's already left his kindred, he's already left his land, and now he's in Haran. But this is telling us that God actually told him to do this when he was in Ur. So this is really calling Abram to leave these things. He hasn't left them yet. Now the storyline picks back up as soon as you get to verse 4. It picks back up after it's mentioned what God said to him. But right now, this is God speaking to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans. So he told him to leave his land, his family, his inheritance. Implicitly, he's telling him he has to leave his family gods, his territorial gods. Then he's told what God's going to do for him when he leaves. And he first promised that God will make Abram a great nation. Now, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, a nation has to have people, right? So implicitly, God's promising descendants for Abram. Also, a nation has a territory, has a land. So implicitly, when God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, implicitly, he's saying, I'm going to give you land and descendants. And we see that repeated throughout these stories. But that's what he is referring to there. Now, the fact that he makes this promise to give descendants and land, that might sound like, that's a great thing. And so there's a lot of encouragement from Abram to do this. But recognize that his wife is barren. As we're going to see, he's 75. It's a great deal of faith here, actually, that is necessary for him to believe God and to respond as he does. And he doesn't just say, a nation, I'll make you a nation. He says, I'll make you a great nation. God then promised to bless Abram. Blessings are tied to God's. Even when a human is blessing another human in the Bible, what they're saying is that may the gods do what I'm saying. So if God blesses a person. It's not just a prayer wish. This is what God's intending to do. This is what he's promising that he's going to do. And a blessing is essentially God providing for, protecting a person. He's going to show his favor to Abram. Now, there's lots of examples or evidences of God's blessing. Children are a blessing. Health and wealth really are blessings. So what is the blessing here? Well, two of the things he's already mentioned through calling a great nation, descendants and land. That's going to be part of the blessing. And that's what he's already mentioned. Then he promises to make Abram's name great. Now, if you think back, maybe I have to think a long way back, but where did we hear that before? Somebody wanting to make a name for themselves. If you look back in chapter 11, in verse 4, you see the people building the tower. They do it because they want to make a name for themselves. So they're wanting their reputation to spread. They want themselves to gain fame through what they're doing. They don't get it. They don't get that great name. But here, God promises to give Abram this great reputation, to spread his fame. And that's the same promise he makes to David in 2 Samuel 7:9. God says, I will make for you, speaking to David, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on earth. When you combine what God's promised here, a great nation, a great name, there's some royal terminology here that's directed towards Abram. And later on, sure enough, he's promised, kings will come from you. So this is a costly call. He's being told that he needs to leave the security of his land, his family, his inheritance, his gods, but it's also very rewarding what he's being called to. And I think that in many ways it's very similar to what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 19:29. Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So what we're called to abandon in terms of our allegiances, in terms of what we live for, what we're called to abandon as Christians is not worth what we are promised, the reward that we're promised. We're told that what we're saying, I'm not going to live for this anymore, whatever we were living for is not as great as what we have to look forward to. And in both cases, it's clear that the person is not expecting the end result in their lifetime. Abram does not expect to have a great nation in his lifetime. Nor does he really expect to have a great name. So what he's turning away from in the present is in the future. I mean, he's looking forward to something in the future. And it's the same thing for us as disciples. We're looking for eternal life, which begins now, but the full significance of our eternal life isn't until later. So at the end of verse 2, God shifts from talking about this personal side of his blessing, what's going to happen to Abram, and even to his family, and then it shifts and looks at the impact it's going to have on others. So God says that the result of what he's doing for Abram, it's going to result in Abram becoming a blessing. It's not just that he's going to be blessed, he's going to become a blessing. And so verse 3 goes on to tell us what he means by that. God's going to make Abram a blessing by blessing those who bless him and by cursing him who dishonors him. Now, I think it's helpful to realize how intentional the ESV is in translating it the way that it does, because it mentions a different number there. So there's a plural number of people blessing Abram. He says, those who bless you. But it's a singular number for those who are dishonoring him. He says, him who dishonors you. So it could be that God's simply saying, look, there are going to be more people that bless you. But I think it's more likely that he's giving us a heads up about what's about to happen. Somebody specifically in the rest of the chapter is going to dishonor Abram. This is a call from God to trust him. But we'll talk more about that next week. The other thing that you see in the ESV is the way that it translates. It doesn't say, like other translations, whoever curses you, I will curse. It says, him who dishonors you, I will curse. There's a difference in those wordings. To dishonor somebody, you know, just be disrespectful towards them. To curse them is basically to withdraw God's protection and favor from them. And a person can't do that. A human cannot actually take away God's protection and favor. So the most that they can do, really, is to dishonor them. Now, they can mistreat them in other ways. But in this case, somebody who dishonors Abram, that's as far as it can go, because God is the one who's in charge of whether or not his favor and protection go with someone. So that's the difference in wording, and that helps us to remember who's in control. God's the one who determines who's actually cursed and who's actually blessed. So Abram is going to impact the world around him because the sovereign God that is his God, he's watching over Abram. And then God says this extremely, highly significant statement. He says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, think back to where have we heard about the families of the earth? It's kind of hard because not all translations are consistent at this point. But in chapter 10, that lists out all the families of the earth, at least for Israel's day. So the word clans, actually, in chapter 10 and verse 32, when it says all the clans of the earth, that's the same word here for families. So these families or clans that God punished at Babel, all of them, some from every single one of those people groups, is going to be blessed through Abram. Even though God scattered him, he's going to bless them. And if we were to take account the number of times you see the word bless or blessed in these verses, you count it up from chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, in just this short section, bless or blessed is mentioned 5 times. If you were to go back in Genesis 1 through 11 and count the times that you hear the word curse or cursed, it's 5 times. That's deliberate. We're seeing that God has not given up on this group of people. He's not given up on the humanity that he's been working with. We need to keep in mind that the same humanity that he's saying he's going to bless is that humanity he talked about in Genesis 1 through 11. The story's not changing. This is a consistent account all the way from the beginning to what he's doing in Abraham. So what God's doing here is significant for the entire human race. This is not just a small thing. This is going to impact the people that God's created. Despite what it looks like, everything is still going according to plan. That's hard for us to see sometimes. But by the end of the book, it's stated explicitly. When you get to chapter 50, it's explicitly stated that God's plans continue through evil actions. That what we even intend for evil, God is intending for good. And we don't understand how God can be both in control and yet we're responsible for our evil, but that's what we still continue to see here, that when God chooses Abram, this is part of his plan, and it hasn't changed. Again, that's hard for us to see, but we need to see that. This is according to God's plan. So, what God's doing, he has cursed humanity, he has punished humanity, he's righteous, but he's also gracious, and he's doggedly determined to bless this group of people who keep turning from God, but he's not given up. And he's going to bless them through Abram. So we need to understand how significant this call is. What God's doing with Abram is really beginning something new with humanity. Abram is like a new Adam who's blessed like God had done with the other Adams. What happens at creation? God makes Adam and blesses him and his wife. What happens after the recreation at the flood? God blesses Noah. Here we have something new happening. This is really, in many ways, a new creation, a new humanity. He's blessing Abram. Something huge is happening. It's the same thing that's going to get passed on to Jacob and Isaac, too. Well, what does that have to do with us? I mean, we can kind of understand, well, that must relate to us, but Paul is actually really helpful in pointing out how what we read about in this chapter relates to us. So you can keep a marker there in Genesis 13, but turn over to Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament, right after 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10, and then verses 13 through 14. And Paul, again, helps us understand what this has to do with us. He says in verse 7 of chapter 3, let me get there. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you look down to verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So what's Paul saying here? Well, what God begins to do with Abram, later is going to be called Abraham, it's all part of his plan that's going to lead to Jesus, the Messiah. Paul's pointing out, this is part of God's plan that leads us to Jesus. And in Jesus, God is going to take care of the curse that we deserve, and he's going to bring about blessing that we don't deserve. So Paul says, this is really this proleptic mentioning of the gospel. It's mentioning the gospel way before we really know all about Jesus. But the gospel's here. See, it's very clear by the time you get to Genesis that when mankind does what's wrong, they're cursed. There's a punishment that they deserve. Now, we still see God's grace and blessing continue despite that. But there's clearly a curse. And we know from the rest of the Bible that there's a curse for anyone and everyone who doesn't do the whole law. If you do one wrong thing, and that's not the case for anybody. It's nobody. There's nobody on this planet who's just done one wrong thing. But that's all it would take to be a lawbreaker and to be under the curse. And then Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23 when he says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. One of the laws said if a person's hung on a wooden structure, a tree as it's translated, or it could be wooden pole, that's a demonstration that that person is cursed by God. So when Jesus is hung on a wooden cross, that was a demonstration to Israel, especially who'd had that revealed, they would know this man is cursed by God. But he wasn't receiving that curse for his own sin. He was taking on the curse that every person deserves. We all deserve that curse, but he's taking on the curse of sinners like us. And so he did that in order to then bring about the fulfillment of what God says back here in Genesis chapter 12. He's fulfilling that promised blessing. That blessing is going to come through Jesus. Through Jesus, all the families of the earth are blessed. That's not every single individual in each of those families. It's not a universal thing that it's talking about. But some from every single one of those people groups is going to be saved through Jesus. It's going to be blessed through Jesus. That's what Revelation is getting at. Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 through 10 says this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Is that going to be you? Are you going to be in that group of blessed people, standing before God and praising him? That's what Abram is ultimately looking forward to. That's why Hebrews 11:10 that I read earlier said that Abram was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And we look at that and we think, what city is he talking about? Well, back in the time that Genesis was written, if you wanted a word for a governmental unit, a political unit, you use the word nation. Or you could use the word kingdom, but nation would be a very good word for that. By the time the writer of Hebrews is writing, if you wanted to talk about a political unit, you talked about a polis, Greek word for that we translate as city. You could also translate that as kingdom. So the Bible, when it talks about the city, when it talks about the kingdom of God, the city of God, the nation of God, it's all talking about these political, this united kingdom of God, his rule that's coming. So Abram's blessing leads to that future nation of God, that future city of God, that future kingdom of God? Are you a citizen of that city, that nation, of that kingdom? Does Abram's blessing reach you? Easy answer for that is, are you submitting to the king? Are you submitting to the king of that city, of that nation? Have you acknowledged the fact that all of us, and you included, have you acknowledged that you've been rebelling against that king? You've been choosing to live your life the way you want to live it. You've not been submitting to that king. You've not been doing what he has said. You need to recognize, I've been listening to myself and what I want to do. I've been rebelling against that king. And have you realized how wrong that is? If you realize that the way that I want to live, that's not okay. If I just choose to live the way that I want to live, that's not okay. Have you sorrowfully recognized that and said, I do want to follow this king? Truth is, God's calling sinners today, just as he called Abram all those many years ago. He's doing that same kind of calling. His call goes out. And it's a call to turn away from living for yourself. There's some things that Abram was called to turn away from. And sometimes, like with the rich young ruler, even today, it's a call for people to give up things because they're worshiping those things. God may call you to give up something. Not everybody's going to be the same, but what is it that you're living for? What is it that you find significance in? You say, this is why I live. This is why I live my life, because I want this to happen, because this is what I find satisfaction in. If it's not God, if it's not living for God, that's what you need to turn away from. This is the significance that I'm finding. I'm finding significance in my work, in my job, my kids, anything that you can fill in the blank there, the fame that I could get through what I do. If you're living for that, the call is to say, I need to stop living for that. That's not what God's called for me. It doesn't mean that you can't do a good job, you can't raise and be loving towards your family, but if you're living for them, you have to turn away from that. Just as Abram was called to leave his land, leave his family even. If you want this blessing, what God's call is to turn away from living for yourself, and to follow his instruction, to listen to what he tells you to do. How are you going to respond to your call? Look at how Abram responds. He responds with what can be called the obedience that comes from faith. So look now at chapter 12, verses 4 through 9. So we see Abraham obey the call by faith. It says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country, to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So, verse 4 is actually linked to verse 1. They're very similar things are happening. It says, God told Abram, God said to Abram, to go, Abram went according to what God said. So there's a pattern there that links those two verses, showing that this is Abram's response to God's command. He obeyed, but what's implied here is that he obeys based on faith. He believed what the Lord told him. God had told him, he did tell him why he was supposed to go. It's clear what motivated his obedience, though, is that he believed what God said. God told him this, Abram believed it, and he responds. So, faith always precedes true, genuine obedience. Faith is really the basis for obedience. If you have your own plans that you're trying to get God to do something for you, that's why you obey, you think, well, I've done a good thing, now God has to be kind to me. That's not really obedience. Not obeying based on faith. You're trying to manipulate God. That's what legalism says. It says, sure, I'll obey because now you have to do what I want. Legalism thinks that our obedience makes God do something, but that's not the order we have here. God tells Abram what he wants to do. He wants Abram to receive those good things. He doesn't need Abram to do something so that he has to do so. He wants to do that. He wants to give Abram those blessings. So Abram hears that. He hears about those good things. He believes what God said, and he then follows in response. He listens. He obeys God. He hears what God wants him to do. He believes what God said, and then he acts. And all the while, he's trusting that God is going to keep his promise. So Abram doesn't earn the blessing, but he does receive it by faith, and he does receive it by the obedience that shows his faith. Now, all that's not spelled out here, but you do see that throughout the rest of Scripture, that obedience follows faith. And you see his faith shown a number of different ways in this passage. So Abrams is 75 years old when he leaves Haran and he goes to the Promised Land. 75 years old. He's not a spring chicken. He's later on in life, and he's giving up everything, starting over, based on what God tells him to do. He's leaving all his security behind. And he knows his wife is barren. And still, he takes action. By faith, he leaves. Notice where he stops there. He stops in Shechem. And he finds there this oak of Moreh. Moreh means teacher, probably. So this is a pagan site, probably where people received oracles. And so later on in the Bible, it talks about these shrines in the high places and under every spreading tree. So these trees would have been sacred sites. And at the end of verse 6, it mentions this parenthetical note, there were Canaanites in the land. So when Abram enters this land, he's entering a pagan land. He's left one pagan land and he's entered another pagan land. What you see, it's very important, especially for a guy like Abram. He goes from his land to this land, and who's still there with him? The Lord is there with him. Now, in the ancient world, your gods didn't go with you. That's why he's giving up his other gods when he comes over here. But God shows up right when Abram's there. The Lord appears to him there at this pagan site. He's there with him. And so what Abram does in building this altar is really a statement of faith. He's saying, I believe what God has said. I believe that this land is going to be, it's going to belong, it's going to be dedicated to the Lord. And so he builds an altar and worships the Lord. Then he moves further into the hill country. So there's this kind of central hill country in the Promised Land, and he goes to this place between Bethel and Ai. Now, both of those names are not what they were named at the time. And you figure that out even in Genesis chapter 28, verse 19. Where it says that this land was called Luz. The land was called Luz. And then Jacob actually is the one who renames it. So he renames it there in Genesis 28:19. Now it doesn't really fully get changed over until Israel comes back and conquers the land. It's still to the Canaanites called Luz, but begins to the people to be called Bethel. Ai just means heap, the heap, like a ruin. So it's really not going to be the name of whatever town it was called. But forever, for all we know it as, is the heap. And so it's between these two places that Abram sets up his tent. And then he goes on. He builds another altar. He worships the Lord again. Again, recognizing this land is the land that you've promised to give me. And then he keeps heading south. And it's important to understand when he gets there too, and I skipped over this, but when he gets to Shechem, the Lord clarifies his promise and actually points out, this is the land. I promised you a great nation, promising you descendants and land. He repeats that here. I'm going to give your descendants this land. This is where all of what I'm doing begins, in this land. So if you follow the route, it's the same route that Jacob takes when he leaves Haran and he comes into the Promised Land. Same places that he goes to. What's even more significant is when Israel actually comes back into the land, these sites are important sites for Israel. They're going to come back to these places. Ai and Bethel, that area is where they hit first. And then they hit a coalition of kings. And then they head south to the Negev. And then they go north. And they end up, by the end of the book, in Shechem. And that's where they renew their covenant with the Lord. And that is where you can hear, this is what God's done to you. He's given you this land, kept his promises. So when Abram walks around the land, and even when Jacob does that, they're walking around this land. It's like a preview. This is the land that we're going to get. Goes from the north all the way to the south. He's erecting all these altars. He's showing, hey, I believe this is the land. If that's what he's doing, he's not just wandering aimlessly, but he's checking out the land. It shows that he believes what God said. He doesn't just set up camp in one spot. He's checking out the land that God's promised him. He believes what God has said. So that's what faith looks like. If you truly believe, then it's going to impact what you do. If you really believe, there's going to be an action that carries out. There's another faith that people will say, I believe, but then you don't see any difference in their life. Their life looks no different. They say they believe in God, but their life looks exactly the same as the unbelievers around them. That's the kind of faith that James calls a faith without works. Now, it's very clear, we know we're not saved by works. But a faith without works, James says, is dead. It's not real faith. So we're not saved by our obedience, but our obedience is a way that we express our faith. And it doesn't make sense any other way. If you think about it, if somebody says, I believe Jesus is the Creator, I believe he's the Lord. I believe that he's righteous and holy, that he doesn't like our sin, that he even came and died on the cross to provide a forgiveness for our sin, to make us right with God. How do you believe that and then continue to rebel against God? Continue. Just continue in your sin and not in any way change. How can you really believe what you're saying and then your life just continues on like that? It's impossible. You don't really believe if your life doesn't show it. So if I were to talk to a person who would say that, you know, oh, I believe and their life doesn't back it up, I would probably sit down with that person and say, okay, let me get this straight. So you believe that Jesus is Lord over all? Yep. And you believe that Jesus doesn't like sin, that he's holy, he's righteous? Yep. And yet you're just going to continue to live an unrighteous life? Yep. And believe me, there's people that would just continue on. Because they would say, well, you don't understand. Because Jesus is also loving. And he provides forgiveness for us. Yes, that is true. But he didn't stop being righteous and holy. He didn't stop his plan that one day he's going to come back and judge sinners. That didn't change. So what happens when a person says, I believe in that Jesus, and then goes on to continue to live their life? They're not believing in the same Jesus of the Bible. They're believing in this kind of gushy, loving Jesus. It's not love in the biblical sense. It's the kind of love that says, oh, I'll be okay to you and look over your sin, but not that person's. It's an unfair kind of unloving love. That's not what Jesus is like in the Bible. So if just listen to the way that Paul describes himself. At the beginning of the book of Romans, he describes the gospel this way. He says, it's just the introduction, the first six verses, says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. And then he goes to describe the gospel through his prophets. He promised it through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith. This is the beginning of the book of Romans. The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, Romans, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What is our calling? We're called to belong to Jesus Christ our Lord, who is declared to be Lord by the Spirit of holiness when he raised him from the dead. And what is the goal of Paul's ministry? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. What was Abram's blessing headed towards? All the nations. Why? Really, for the sake of Jesus' reputation, his name, his fame, his glory. And what was the result of the gospel? The obedience of faith. The obedience that comes from faith. If you call yourself a Christian, but your life doesn't change, that ain't faith. We need to recognize that. If Abraham said, yeah, I believe, and didn't go to Ur, is that faith? Did he believe? No. His going to Ur was a demonstration. Yeah, I believe what you said, God. True faith is going to include obedience. Now, is Abram perfect? Is Abraham perfect? No. Are Christians perfect? Absolutely not. We're not perfect. But what's also going to be true of every Christian? There's going to be a spirit of repentance. Because when we don't do what we're supposed to do, we don't like it. See, we actually love this Lord who died for us. We know he doesn't like sin. So when we do the wrong thing, which we will do the wrong thing, we don't like it. We don't want to keep doing it. We want to follow our Lord. So yeah, we're not perfect, but our repentance and our obedience, that's evidence that we really believe. That's the obedience, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. According to Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. He's not saying the holiness of Jesus there. He's saying if you are a believer and you have no, or you say you're a believer and you have no holiness, you're kidding yourself. You will not see the Lord. We need to recognize what Abram's doing. He's an example for us. This fits with God's plan, right? From Genesis chapter 1, we are created to bear the image of God. We're created to be representatives of God, his holy character, his holy actions. So what God is doing with Abraham is supposed to lead towards holy image bearers, to be holy as he is holy. Now, is your holy living going to save you? No. Don't get it backwards. Don't think I'm doing these good things so that God will save me. But also don't think, well, now that I'm saved, I don't have to worry about anything. If you truly believe, it's going to show itself in a transformed life. And we talked about how that transformation takes place in Colossians. When we went through Colossians, we talked about how there's nothing that we can do on our own, in our own strength. It's only by our connection to Jesus that we can obey. It's only because we have the Spirit of God that we can obey. But everyone who truly believes has the Spirit. And they will, that Spirit empowers obedience. So for far too many Christians, we kind of treat the gospel like a logic problem. See, heaven is this perfect place. I'm not perfect. So Jesus makes it so I can be in a perfect place. So do you believe that? Do you believe in Jesus? Check yes or no. If you checked yes, don't let anybody ever tell you that you're going to go to hell. Have a nice life. You say, does anybody ever say that? Well, no, they might not actually ever actually say that, but I guarantee you people hear that. You know how I know people hear that from our gospel? Because you ask them if they're believers, and they say yes, but they don't look any different than the world. You say, well, why are you a believer? Well, because when I was 6 years old, I prayed a prayer. And I know I'm going to heaven now. That's not the case. It's terrible for us to present that as the case. Because we're tricking people. We're lying to people. And not only that, we could be lying to ourselves, patting ourselves on the back, saying, you're okay, it's okay. We need to understand that our obedience, brothers and sisters, our obedience is what gives us evidence of our faith. If we truly believe, our life is going to look different. Our marriage is going to look different. Our parenting is going to look different. The way we are at work is going to look different. How we treat people, how we talk to people is going to look different. And when it isn't, when it doesn't look different like it's supposed to be, we feel bad about that. We recognize that's not the way I should be. And we, in sorrow, we say, I want to turn away from that. Maybe we're angry at the time and we don't immediately, you know, turn around, but we recognize that's not the way I should be. And in sorrow, we keep continually turning from that so that our lives are different because we truly believe what Jesus has done for us. If God has called you, let me just, before ending, just again encourage you. If you hear these words, you say, you know what? I don't think I am really trusting in Christ. And you want to know, what do I need to do? How do I need to respond to that? You've heard this, but you haven't heard, or maybe you don't understand what it means to turn from living for yourself and putting your trust in Jesus. If you want to know about that, stay after. I will hang out up here. I will wait. There's been people that have waited too just because they want things to clear out, and they've come and talked to me a little bit. So if you want to do that, do that. But please come and talk to me. Talk to somebody. But believers, we need to recognize that we have been called. And our response, our genuine response, is to obey out of, by faith. If you have been called by God, you're going to show it by an obedience that comes from faith. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for Abram's example to us that you recorded. As Paul says elsewhere, that you recorded these things. They were examples for the people at the time, but they were written down for us, on whom the end of the ages has now come in Christ. This is a message for us. This story of Abraham, the story of Abram here in this calling, that's a story for your church to recognize that our calling, a divine command, it elicits a response. That's faith, that's true belief, that shows itself in a life that's pursuing obedience. I know, Father, there may be a lot of things that we don't understand fully about. What does it mean to follow Jesus? But we know that every true believer wants to learn that, wants to learn how to follow Jesus. I pray that you would strengthen us to strengthen our resolve, to recognize that our life matters, that it's not just about doing something once in our life in the past and then doing whatever we like. That is not faith, that we would recognize that and be encouraged to follow in genuine obedience and to have a longing, a desire to learn Christ, to see what Jesus calls us to want to follow that. Father, for anyone here who has been trusting in something false, trusting in themselves, trusting in something that they've done, thinking that even by their doing good things that they're going to be able to get you to do what they want. Father, pray that they would repent of that. You'd open their heart to see the truth, that your commanding call to abandon this living for ourselves and to put our trust in Christ, that they would hear that, and that they would believe, and that they would listen to what you have for them. We ask that in Jesus' name.